Tonight, I'm going to invite you to the book of Romans with me, Romans chapter 12. And it's actually been a few weeks now, but I started a short series through just one chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 12. And my goal was to kind of walk verse by verse through this chapter. And then we ended up with a break right after we did verse 1. And so tonight, I want to just briefly go back and think about verse 1 again, not spend a lot of time there, but kind of review what we talked about in verse 1 and then move on into verse number 2. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2. I'm going to read those two verses together. And tonight I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Last time that we talked about Romans chapter 12 together, I pointed out the word therefore in verse number 1, as well as when he says, by the mercies of God. And what Paul is doing is he is grounding what he's about to say in chapter 12 and following. He's grounding that in what he has talked about in chapters 1 through 11. And so in chapters 1 through 11, Paul has laid out probably the greatest theological treatise in the history of the world in terms of what God has done for us in saving us by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He has saved us. And he point by point, argument by argument, looking at it from almost every angle, looking at it from the Old Testament, looking at it from His current time, looking at it in the grand sweep of the history of redemption, thinking about how the Jews and the Gentiles fit into God's plan in Romans 9 through 11. And in all of that, he is upholding and lifting up the grace of God, and that we are made right, we are declared righteous, we are justified in the sight of God on the basis of grace through faith, not on the basis of works of the law. And so that's been what he's been talking about in Romans 1 through 11. And talking about our Christian life and our growth and sanctification in chapter 6 and chapter 7, talking about the great future hope that we have in chapter 8, says, now those who are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation for them. And the great passage on eternal security in Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, not height nor depth nor any creature, nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then in Romans 9 through 11, he talks about how the Jews and the Gentiles fit into the grand plan of God in the history of redemption. And it's an amazing, mind-blowing thing that Paul reveals to us, and that is that through the rebellion and the hard-heartedness of the Jews, salvation has come now to the Gentiles. But then, Paul reveals, that through salvation coming to the Gentiles, God is going to in turn use that to provoke the Jews to envy and jealousy. And in the end, God will include the Jews again as well in the end. Romans 11, 25 and 26, he says, "And so then all Israel will be saved." And so Paul is envisioning this grand vine, this grand tree rooted in the faith of Abraham, in which both Jews and Gentiles are grafted in. He talks about in Romans 9 through 11. And then he finishes it up, this whole discussion of what God has done for us and His mercy. And he finishes up at the end of chapter 11 by saying in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." And so Paul just concludes with this great doxology. that all praise and glory should go to God. And so it's on that basis, God's mercy, God's grace, God's grand plan of redemption in salvation history, that he says in verse 1 of chapter 12, now I'm going to make some practical applications. I'm going to make some exhortations to you, some commands, some instructions to you on how you should live in the Christian life, but I'm going to base it in God's grace. Therefore, my brothers, in view of God's mercies and what God has done for us, I appeal to you, brothers, in the Lord. And he goes on and he says what he wants them to do. Here's his appeal to them. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And we looked, a couple weeks ago, we looked at just the paradox that is. A living sacrifice. Because for anybody living in Paul's world, when you hear sacrifice, you think death. A sacrifice is something that is killed, its blood is shed, it's put on the altar, it's offered, it's burnt up as a sweet-smelling aroma to God. Whether you were a Jew or whether you were a pagan, when you heard sacrifice, you thought death. An animal is being put to death in sacrifice. But Paul says to them, I want you, as a brother in Christ, I'm appealing to you as a brother, I'm appealing to you on the basis of God's mercies to us in Christ, that you offer, as an act of worship, your body, not in death, not on an altar, not killed, not burned to the flames, but that you offer your bodies every moment. Moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, year by year, as a living, breathing sacrifice to God. And so that every thought, every attitude, every word, every action, everything that you do is offered up in praise, not as a dead sacrifice, but as a living sacrifice to God. And the reason why we don't need any more dead sacrifices is because Jesus is the last one. Jesus is the last dead sacrifice. He's the last one who gave his life as a sacrifice for his people and then rose again from the dead. Now God does not call for any more animal sacrifices, nor does he call for the giving up of the lives of his people as an act of worship. He demands a living sacrifice from his people, of their hearts and their lives and their minds. And then he goes on and he says, a holy and an acceptable one. A holy and an acceptable sacrifice to God. And I think that is drawing in Old Testament language, thinking about the kinds of offerings that were offered to God in the Old Testament. And that is, when you brought an animal to God for a sacrifice in the Old Testament, it had to be spotless. It had to be blameless. It had to be pure. It had to be the best of the best. It had to be holy, consecrated. Oftentimes the firstborn animal was set apart and holy and consecrated to God. And so he's saying, bring that which is holy, that which is set apart, that which is consecrated, that which is pure, that which is acceptable and spotless as a sacrifice to God. In other words, live holy lives, moment by moment, day by day. And as you live a holy life in righteousness, built on the grace of God, that is your living sacrifice every day to God. And he says that is a spiritual act of worship. That is a spiritual act of worship. And it reminds me of many times in the Old Testament, we even see the prophets talking about it, where a prophet will say, God is really not interested in your animal sacrifice, in your burnt offerings, in all these religious deeds that you're doing. God's not really interested in that if you're not going to bring a heart of faith and a heart of obedience to God. Samuel even challenged King Saul with that. He said, God doesn't delight in burnt offerings, but in a heart that obeys. That's what pleases God. And so it's almost like Paul is going off of that now, and especially now, thinking about it in light of what Jesus has done, Now there's definitely no need for an animal sacrifice. Now that Jesus has come, now what is totally and acceptable and pleasing to God is a life of righteousness, a life of faith, a life of obedience offered up to God, living day by day by day in His grace. That's worship. That's worship. And so Jesus can say to the woman at the well, there's coming a day when you're not going to worship me here on this mountain, not at a temple, not at a building, but those who worship me are going to be worshipers in spirit and in truth. And the acts of worship that they give are not only prayers, not only songs and hymns sung, but also a gift to a neighbor, but also working your job in diligence and faithfulness, saying a kind word to another person, doing an act of kindness for your spouse or for your children. That's now your spiritual act of worship. Day by day, living for God. Then he says in verse 2, and I take verses 1 and 2 to be the foundation for this whole chapter. So as we kind of look at the big structure of chapter 12, in verses 3 through 8, he's going to talk about the gifts of the Spirit that we have in Christ and at work in the body of Christ. In verses 9 through 21, the end of the chapter, he has these short staccato bullet point statements of all of these different things of how we should live in the world as believers. Pray without ceasing, give thanks always, dwell peaceably with all men, these kinds of things. So all of that, though, is grounded in verses 1 and 2. So the way that we use our giftedness in the body of Christ and the way that we live in the world as believers, all of that is grounded in our lives being a holy sacrifice to God. And in what he's about to say in verse 2, that is our minds being conformed to the pattern of God, to the pattern of Christ. And so verse 2 primarily has to do with our thinking, with our hearts, our heart attitude, the way that we think, our philosophy, our worldview of life. And so he says in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So let's just stop there for a second. So he brings out two things, and he contrasts them with each other. These are two commands that are opposite. There's a do not, and then there's a do. So let's look at those two things that are opposite of each other. First, he says, do not be conformed to this world. And I thought the word that's used there was interesting. The word be conformed, we get our English word scheme from it. A scheme or a plan or a pattern. And so literally what Paul is saying here is don't be pressed into the scheme, into the pattern, into the plan, into the way of thinking of this world. And literally there the word is age, this age that we live in. And that was true of Paul's age, but it's also true of our age as well. So, and I think what he means by do not be conformed is, first and foremost, he's talking about the mind because of the contrast that he's going to say next. So don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed in your minds. And so not being conformed to the world starts in the mind, starts in our hearts, in our loves, in our affections, what we desire. And so let's just take a moment and let's think about maybe some of the things that Paul has in mind here when he says, don't be conformed to the world. Let me get your interaction here for a minute. Just throw out some things that you would define as the thought patterns, the philosophies, the loves, the important things that drives the world. What is this world after? Money? All right, so we've got greed, right? So we've got greed and covetousness. What else? And we can point to a bunch of verses in the Bible that says avoid that, right? So, in one place, Paul says in Colossians that covetousness or greed is idolatry. And so, greed, idolatry, is actually false worship. And isn't that interesting that this is in the context of worship? He says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Here's your spiritual act of worship. And he says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. Greed is a part of that, and I'm sure it is. He's saying, here's your true worship, here's false worship. False worship is greed, covetousness, love of money. What else? What else drives our world?
Self-recognition.
Like fame, popularity, pride, honor. Yeah, that's popularity. I saw something on the internet today. I think it was in, I don't remember where I saw it now, but I saw something where it had a map of the United States on there, and it had the athlete's name who is the most Googled athlete name in that state. And so, you know, so in California, the most Googled athlete's name was Kobe Bryant. Well, that makes sense. He's plays for the Los Angeles Lakers. Minnesota was Adrian Peterson. He plays for the Minnesota Vikings. Texas was Johnny Manziel. Okay, so, but all these other states, I was surprised. There was one name that kept popping up all over the place. LeBron James. And so LeBron James is the most Googled athlete in probably 30 states in the United States. And I remember back, this is several years ago, I don't know if you remember this or not, when he had this big announcement on TV. If any of you follow sports, LeBron James had, this is the first time this was ever done that I know of, where an athlete called in ESPN and said, we're going to have an interview, let's put this on national television just so that I can tell people where I'm going to go play next. And it was just a very, very, you know, here's me, here's what I'm doing, here's, and it was very, very self-promotional. And we live in a world like that. And pride, self-promotion, self-exaltation. What else? So money, pride or fame or self-exaltation. What's that?
Power.
Yeah. Exercising lordship, authority. Jesus even warned his disciples of that. Remember when the two disciples were fighting? And who's going to sit on the right hand and who's going to sit on the left hand in the kingdom of God? And Jesus says, don't. That's what the Gentiles do. The Gentiles are worried about position and power and lording it over people. Even in 1 Peter, where Peter is talking to pastors, and he says to them, be shepherds of the flock, but don't lord it over them, because this is God's flock that's been entrusted to your care. So Jesus' attitudes in the Beatitudes is the meek will inherit the earth, right? Not those that are hungry for power and authority. So don't be hungering for power, selfishness, greed. What's something else that is a mindset of our world? Okay. Deferral of responsibility or accountability. That's not my fault. That's their fault. I think that's true. We even see that in the Bible many times, don't we? In fact, even thinking back to that event in the Bible that I mentioned a few minutes ago, when Samuel confronts Saul, and remember Saul's trying to excuse himself, and he says, well, really, it was the people. They were putting all this pressure on me. Or Aaron with the golden calf, remember that? Well, it was the people. You know, out came this calf. just kind of popped out. Trying to shift the blame to other people. One of the things that I see both in the Bible as well as in our own culture is seeking to fulfill the appetites of the flesh in all of its different ways. Food, sleep, laziness, sexual desire, drugs, alcohol, any of these things that gives your body a good feeling. The desires of the flesh. Our world is driven by those things. Beauty. Physical beauty. Youth. We live in a youth culture. I don't know if we realize it, how much, but almost in every society in the history of the world, and really in a lot of other places in the world even today, the elderly, those who are the gray hairs, they're the honored ones. They're the respected ones in society. They're the ones with wisdom. They're the ones who are held up in high esteem. But in the Western culture, Europe and America, it's often more the youth that is exalted and lifted up. And so I think we've kind of flipped that on its head. Youth and beauty, health and wellness. And we've got all these. Now, I'm not saying don't take care of your body. I'm not saying that. But that can be overdone too, right? Even, you know, just overdoing the idea of making my body, you can almost make your own body into a god. How much time you invest into it. We could go on and on, couldn't we? Don't be conformed to the pattern of the world. And here's the thing is, those messages, those philosophies, those messages are bombarding us every day. Everywhere we turn, and it's so subtle. It's so subtle. You turn on, you know, Home and Garden Network, and you're watching a television show that's just interesting. You know, there's nothing really wrong with this show, but it's a show about all these multi-million dollar houses and comparing them and which one's better. And if we're not careful, that can lead us to improper desires and coveting what's not ours. And that's just one illustration. There's so many that I could offer from our culture. But Paul says it starts in our minds. It starts in our thinking. Don't be pressed into the mold, the pattern of the world's way of thinking. But be transformed. Metamorphosis. It's the, where we get our word, the Greek word here. Metamorphosis, transformation, change. Your mind needs to be changed, renewed. And what's interesting is that both of these words here, be conformed, do not be conformed, and be transformed, both of those are passive verbs, passive commands. Don't be conformed. Don't allow someone else to conform you. The world, the devil, unbelievers. Don't allow others to conform you to the world's way of thinking. But be transformed. Let your mind be changed, renewed by God. By God. Your thinking, the renewal of your mind, transformed. How does that happen? How does the transformation of our mind happen? I think it starts at the new birth. And so there's a regeneration, a renewal that starts at the new birth. Paul talks about in Titus 3:5, not by the washing of hands, but the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so there's a new birth, there's a renewal, there's a change that takes place at the moment of the new birth, of conversion, when we come to Christ. And beginning there, and then the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us, doesn't He? And so the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us, and there is His presence that is continuing to renew us and mold us in the image of Christ. And then we also have other means of grace that God has given to us that we need to, with diligence, tap into to continue to renew and transform our minds, like the Word of God, reading, meditating, studying the Word of God, coming and worshiping with other believers in Christ, the community of faith, prayer, praying alone, praying together, our families. God has designed our families to be places where Christ is center. And God-centered families can be a means of grace in shaping and molding us. And so parents, if you have children at home, you are a means of grace in this process of mind renewal, of renewing their minds, shaping them in the image of God. And so we have these means of grace. And so what would our minds look like then? If it's not greed, it is contentment. If it's not self-promotion, it is humility. If it's not passing the blame, it is accepting responsibility. If it's not indulging the flesh, it is being self-controlled. And so we can see the old man and the new man, the way it works here. So in your minds, be transformed. Here's the purpose. So that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And what, by the will of God, what I think Paul has in mind here is not necessarily, you know, should I buy this car or not? Or which dress should I buy? I don't think that's necessarily what he's talking about. He's talking about the moral will of God in the sense of, is this wrong or is this right? Should I bow down and worship this idol or not? No. Should I say this harsh word in response to this person who is angry with me? No. Calmness, self-control. So that you can test and discern what is the will of God, His good, His acceptable, His perfect, His complete will. And I think what Paul is going to do is, in the rest of the chapter, he's going to give us some examples of what that will of God is. So, for example, in verse 9, we have, let love be genuine. So, have genuine love. Here's another example. Abhor, hate that which is evil, hold fast to that which is good. That's God's will. Love one another with brotherly affection. That's God's will. Outdo one another in showing honor. Show honor to one another. That's God's will. And so what he's saying is, it starts in the mind, starts in the transformation of our minds, and then it overflows into our attitudes and words and actions. And isn't that what Jesus told us? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so we want to renew our minds. The Holy Spirit is doing it in us. God is doing it in us. What He started, He's going to finish. He's going to perfect. And so it began at regeneration when the Holy Spirit made us alive and then came to indwell us. But there's also means of grace that God has given to us that we can, with discipline, lay hold of and continue to grow in that transformation of our minds. His Word and prayer and the fellowship of believers and the saints. Those things He's given to us so that we can continue to grow in our transformation of mind. So that, going back to verse 1 now, so that we'll be living sacrifices to God. Holy and acceptable in His sight. And so may these words ground us. May we think about these things. And let's think about consciously about the way that our minds are being shaped by the world or by the things of God. And just to close with this, you've all heard the adage, practice makes perfect. That's not true. Practice doesn't make perfect, because you can practice something the wrong way 100 times, and if you practice something the wrong way 100 times, then you're going to do it the wrong way. Practice doesn't make perfect. I saw this phrase this last week, and I thought it was so true. Practice makes permanent. What you do in practice becomes solidified in your mind, in your way of thinking, and in your actions. So if you do something wrong 100 times, that becomes more permanent. In your thinking, it cuts a groove in your brain. Those neural pathways become more solidified. Think of it as a rut in a dirt road. The more you travel that road, the more that rut gets deeper and deeper and deeper, and the more you can drive on that road without even steering. And so the more that you do an action, the more that you have a thought, the more that you say a word, that becomes permanent. It becomes habitual. It becomes practice all the time in your minds. And so we need to be careful about what is shaping our minds, because what we take in on a daily basis is shaping our minds. And we need to be aware of those influences so that our minds can be patterned after the things of God and not the things of the world, so that we can be His holy living sacrifices.